Tonight's Bible reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verse 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake to Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is God's word.
The interesting thing with Christianity is that when you, unlike much of what he said today, when you come to Christ, you immediately find that there are difficulties and troubles on every side, trials that you never knew. I had someone, an old friend of mine, come up to me and just say, "Man, I never had to deal with so much drama in my life till I became a Christian. I come to church, drama. All these things, all these problems, all these fighting and troubles and all these difficulties now even in my life and my family life, all these problems." And you start to see that when you come to Christ and to follow Christ, He is in the business. He is in the business of stretching us and pushing us and trying and testing us. He's in the business of getting our lives and conforming us into a greater and greater and greater degree in the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He does this and He puts us in situations. And so tonight in this passage we see a situation that the Lord Himself brings about. And really I'm going to just piggyback off what Pastor Ian preached last week. I think the texts are so closely related. And this passage is also found in Matthew and in Mark, and the sequence is still the same in how it flows. So really, just looking at the context here, remember, Jesus, as we saw last week, He just fed the 5,000. And this could have been up to 20,000, because that's just numbering the men. And He does it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you remember, the people are amazed. They are in awe. They're well fed. And now verses 14 and 15 really link these two stories. If you miss verses 14 and 15, it falls apart. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They conclude He is the promised prophet that Moses spoke about. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the king that we've been looking for. And yet this incredible proclamation, though it is right, their hearts are revealed to be incredibly wrong when they say this. Because look at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. Under this great statement, He's the prophet that was promised to come. Do you see them bow before Him? Do you see them submit to Him? Do you see them listen and take hold of His teaching? Do you see them hanging off His every word so that they can obey and follow Him? No. Jesus, in verse 15, sees right through their selfish motives and sees their unbelief. They want to make Him king because He fed them well. He fed them well. And Jesus sees right through their empty words. A.W. Pink has this beautiful quote. He says, "Their words sounded very commendable, no doubt, but the Christ of God was and is the reader of hearts." And He saw right through it. And so Jesus slips away. And now we get to our passage. So first thing I want us to see tonight, firstly, is Jesus, the tester of our faith. And this is in verses 16 to 19. Jesus, the tester of our faith. Look at verse 16 to 17a with me. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set across the lake for Capernaum. Now, disciples get into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Interesting. Matthew and Mark note a include a little detail in this event. Mark specifically says this in 6:45, tiny little detail. As soon as Jesus fed the 5,000 men, it says this: immediately he made his disciples get into a boat to cross the water. Literally, the word there is he compelled them. He forced them to get in the boat. He made them go in. Why does he force them to get into the boat? He doesn't want them to get caught up in the false zeal and the fuss of this crowd. They're wanting to make him king. He doesn't want them caught up in that. That's not part of the plan. We see a little bit later on that Peter gets caught into this false notion and this false view. Peter succumbs into what the crowd wants. Because what does Peter say? Jesus says, the Son of Man is soon about to be handed over, delivered. He's going to be crucified and suffer many things. And what does Peter say? May it never be. Why? Because that shouldn't happen to our King. He rebukes Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus get into the boat with them? Well, verse 15 says he wanted to be alone on the mountain. Matthew and Mark tell us this. He wanted to be on the mountain to pray. He wanted to pray. Why this need to pray and be alone? Why this need after you have some 20,000 people cheering for you, following you, longing for you? You've got 20,000 fans screaming after you. Jesus has them in the palm of his hands. They all want a bit of him. Why does he get rid of his disciples? And why does he feel the need to go and pray? Look at the pressure that he's under. Look at what Jesus is facing here. They're flocking to him, and this multitude want to make him their king. How is that for pressure? We get a big head as soon as someone compliments us about our clothes or about something that we did. They want to make him king. Look at the pressure he's under. Look at the temptation. And the temptation is not only to just be a king. That's only part of it. But if he's going to be king, he's going to avoid the cross. Avoid the suffering. And so look at him when this happens. Look at him seek for his Father's presence. Look at him seek for his Father's strength. His popularity is increasing. And the temptation is to divert from the cross. And yet he goes and seeks his Father. The people want him to rule them from a palace. But the Father wants him to go to Golgotha and be executed for sinners. The two plans and the two desires could not be more opposite. And so he retreats. He retreats. And he goes on a mountain to pray. He cannot get caught up in their plans. And so as this event unfolds, now as we get into this text, remember this. Jesus sent them onto the water. He made them get on that sea. He compelled them. He could have sent them somewhere else. He could have taken them with him, but he put them there. Now look at verse 17, the second half. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The author John here is using a paintbrush for us. Look at the imagery. It's now dark. Jesus is nowhere to be seen. Jesus isn't here, and it's getting dark. It is dark. That's not a great combination, especially at sea. Now put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. He's forced you onto this sea. He's told you to go there. He's always been with you. Now he sends you away onto the water. It's now dark. Much time has passed, and he's not here. Are they not asking the question, where is he? What's he doing? This is where the reader should ask, it's late now, it's dark. Why is he delaying? Why has he left them? We'll soon see why. But things are going to get from slightly bad to worse now. Verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. It seems like a fierce wind came out of nowhere, and that's pretty much exactly what happened. Except here, this was not a rare thing. And the Sea of Galilee, this was not a rare thing. In 2019, with my Bible college, I had the privilege of being able to go to Israel, Jordan, and Egypt. And one of the parts that we went to was the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's so interesting about the Sea of Galilee is it's located some close to 700 feet below sea level. On top of that, the sea is 700 feet below sea level, but the surrounding mountains and hills are some 2,000 feet above sea level. So from the top of the hills to the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, you have somewhat of a 3,000-foot descent. Now, this was greatly problematic for this location, because what would happen is from the top of these hills, cold wind would rush off, and it would go down those steep hills, and it would hit the water and disrupt the warm air above the lake. And in moments, that calm sea could be whipped up into a frenzy. And it was common for there. And this is what happens to the disciples. Verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And here is where the testing comes. Here is where the stretching comes. Here is where the severe trial comes. Now you remember that event. It's a bit further on in John chapter 12, when news is sent to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is sick and he's dying. Jesus is friends with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And the news comes to Jesus, quick, come to Lazarus. Our brother is dying. Quick, come and see him, Master. What does Jesus do? He delays. And he delays. And he delays. And eventually he gets there. And who comes running to him? Martha. And by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is dead. And what does Martha say? Master, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. If you were only here, this wouldn't have happened. Are the disciples now not thinking the same thing? Where is he? If only Jesus was here, this wouldn't have happened. If only we never got in the boat. If only he never put us on this stupid boat. We wouldn't be in this situation. We wouldn't be caught in the storm. If only. If only the Master was here. And Jesus is testing and stretching them. And this is no small test. Look at verse 19. They'd rowed for 5 or 6 kilometers now. Now what's interesting is Mark, again, gives us a few more details. In verse 48, it says they were straining at the oars. And all the accounts here are helpful. It says they start off, they get onto the water. At this point, it's about somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. Now it gets dark, and Mark tells us they battle on until somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They're fighting this storm for approximately 9 hours straight of rowing. And after 9 hours of fighting, they only make about 5 or 6 kilometers. This is severe. What a night. The night turns into the early hours of the morning. And so they rowed, and they're pummeled, and they're struggling, and they're battling. And what are they thinking at this time? What are they thinking? Are they taking comfort in the thought, Jesus put us on this boat? This was his idea. He's put us on the water. He's going to come through for us. Is that what they're thinking? Did they know he'd come through? Or did the disciples do what we always do when we face trial? This situation is different. What I'm going through is different. God's not listening. God's not here. God's not seeing what's happening to me. God's not intervening. God's not seeing the situation. Did they do that? Another event. What's so helpful in this time frame is John doesn't record it, but prior to this event, you know another famous account with Jesus that happened prior to this? Another boat experience. Another storm. Another event of crashing waves. An event where Jesus was on the boat that time, but he was sleeping. And when they thought they were at the point of drowning, they woke him up and he rebukes the storm and he says to them, "Why do you have such little faith?" That happened before this event. So as they're in the boat, are they so quick to forget, this is nothing for the Master? He speaks and everything stops. Chaos crumbles before him. Do they recall the faithfulness of him? Did they learn? It's very hard, even for us, to think clearly when we're under trial, when we're in trial and when we're being tested. It's very hard to think clearly and to remember the promises and faithfulness of God. But look at this text, and in light of what Pastor Ian preached last week, look how dramatic the transition. Look, in the space of hours, look how dramatic. They just witnessed one of the most greatest miracles. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed thousands. Everyone's cheering. They're on the mountaintop. This is wonderful. And in a matter of hours, they're in the dark sea. They're being buffeted by waves and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. How did this happen in such a short space of time? How did we end from here to here? What a transition from so good to so bad, from the mountaintop to the valley of the shadow of death in a few hours. Now, was it just a coincidence? Was this all a coincidence? That's why it's so important at the start of the story. He made them get on that boat. He put them on that water. This is no coincidence. This is no coincidence. There was a purpose. You see, Jesus had one of these experiences happen to him. Jesus had the mountaintop experience and immediately experienced the valley of the shadow of death. When do we see that? Do you remember his baptism? He gets baptized and in front of all the people, what does the Father say in front of everyone with an audible voice? This is my beloved Son from heaven. And simultaneously, if that wasn't enough of a blessing, the Father sends down the Holy Spirit and it descends upon him like a dove. How is that for a mountaintop experience for Jesus? And what does it say in the very next words? Then the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And he nearly dies there. 40 days without food. Assaulted by Satan. There is a purpose in this kind of testing. It's not coincidence. He put them there. So trials don't come when we think we're ready for them. They do not come when you're in a good frame of mind and you've got everything sorted and you're ready to go. We can be in pure bliss and joy and fellowship with God and in life, and in a moment we can be filled with fear, doubt and anxiety. In moments. Are there any here in this room through trouble? Desperately needing God's assurance, desperately needing his encouragement. Is there anyone that groans in this room and can literally say in their life, it's dark now and Jesus is nowhere to be found? I can't tell you how many times I have conversations with people who are going through such a rough patch and they say this, I read and nothing comes off the pages. I read and he doesn't speak to me. I pray and nothing happens. I feel nothing. My heart's not even drawn into him. I think of everything but him when I pray. It's dark and Jesus has not yet come. Trials. So hours pass and the disciples are in a dangerous spot. And the situation seems dire almost. And yet us, the reader, we get to see what's happening behind the scenes. We have the story in front of us. We not only get to see what's happening right now of the disciples, but we get to see what's happening with Jesus at the present time. Scene one is the disciples battling the dangerous sea. What's scene two? What's Jesus doing? Where is Jesus? He's on the mountain praying. We get to see that. They don't see that. We see that. Right now, while they're doing this and they're struggling, Jesus is praying. He's on the mountain praying. The disciples can't see past the waves, but the reader gets to see that Jesus is praying. And when you look at that, all those hours of him praying up there, was he not praying for them? Did he not commit so much of his life praying for these disciples? You see, when we are overwhelmed and when we are broken down and we are faced with temptation and we are crushed and broken and helpless and in desperate need, we need to see the other scene that's happening. Yes, we're being buffeted, but you need to look at what's happening simultaneously. What's happening simultaneously? What's happening right now? Right now, what's happening? Hebrews 7:24 tells us, but Jesus, because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What's Jesus doing right now? If you're a Christian, what's he doing right now? The same thing he's doing on the mountain. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's going to the Father on our behalf. That's where he is. He's interceding. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. The high priest, when he would go into the temple and the tabernacle, the garment that he had to wear, the priestly garment, on the shoulder pads along here, you know what was written on there? The 12 tribes of Israel. Asher, Judah, Simeon, all of them. And he would go in on behalf of the people. He would intercede for them. And then you move forward to Isaiah 49. And what does it say? The Lord says this, "See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." Not on a garment. You're written on my hands, my people. And you see this intercession in Jesus' life for Peter. There's this incredible conversation. Imagine Jesus saying this to you, but he says it to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Satan has asked to have you and to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you and have asked that your faith may not fail." Imagine that. Satan's asked to have you. And Jesus says, "I've prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He's interceding. And so in our struggle, in our weakness, under trial, see the other scene. That while all this is happening, Christ is interceding for us. There's an extra precious detail that Mark gives in his account in verse 48. It says this, before he even gets to the boat, you know the end of the story. Before he gets to the boat, in verse 48 it says this, "Jesus saw them straining at the oars." Isn't that interesting? He wasn't even there, but he saw them straining at the oar. It was dark, yet he could still see them. And he saw what they were going through. We need to know that. We need to know that. So firstly, we have seen Jesus, the tester of our faith. Secondly, we see Jesus who is worthy of our faith. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Verse 19. "When they had rowed 5 or 6 kilometers, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Many of these disciples were professional fishermen. That's who he chose and selected. Now, this would have been a scary ride. Imagine for the other disciples who weren't fishermen to be on this boat and experience this tempest. It would have been a scary ride. Yet whatever fear they had on that boat in the storm, it couldn't prepare them. It paled in comparison to the fear that was hitting them now. They see this figure, and Matthew's account tells us in 14:26, they said, "It's a ghost. It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear, terrified. John says they were terrified. So through the dark, through the waves, through the chaos, they see this mysterious figure approaching the boat. But the figure that's approaching isn't using a boat. And yet the figure's drawing near to them upon the waves. Who is this mysterious figure? It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of that carpenter. That's who it is. But at the same time as Jesus as Nazareth, that's why John, at the beginning of his gospel, right at the very, 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 very beginning, he had to establish this at the start. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This figure was God. It was God walking upon the earth, God treading the waves. Jesus is God, God the Son of God, one in being with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The fullness of deity. And it's so important that we get this, and it keeps coming up in the sermons that we're doing through John. Because when you read the gospel and when you talk to people about Jesus and you read it, so often you look through this and Jesus' glory and his deity, it's veiled. You see him walking. You see him getting tired. You see him getting hungry. You see him with a need to pray. You see him weak. You see him being trapped and cornered. You see him swamped, having to slip out. But there are occasions in the Gospels where this deity, though he is clothed in flesh, there are occasions when it just comes shining through and it cannot be hidden. And this is one of those events. When the fullness of his deity is revealed and he uses the waves as his platform here. But I want you to take a look at this in light of the context. Again, piggybacking off last week, look at it in light of the previous miracle. He feeds the 5,000. But he doesn't want the disciples to get caught up in their fuss, in their earthly fuss. But now, Jesus is going to reveal himself to them how he wants to do it. In this act that we see here, he affirms, yes, he is the promised king, but he's so much more than that. He's the king of earth, but he's the king of the universe. He's so much more. Look at him tread upon the waves. He's so much more. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being those disciples in that boat, witnessing with your eyes the Lord of glory treading and striding across those raging seas like they were nothing? Look at him tread them effortlessly as he makes his way towards them. They have no hold on him. The laws of nature have no hold over him. They are his laws, and he bends them as he pleases. And they see him approaching, and you need, as you look at this passage, let it hit you. Let his majesty hit you. Contrast him between these disciples. Look at the great difference between the creator and creatures. Look at these experienced fishermen. Look at them on the sea. They know the waters. This is their trade. Look at them with an aid of a boat. And look at them struggling for their lives, only making 5 or 6 kilometers after all night. Look at them battling and then compare them with Jesus. He needs no boat. And he marches towards them with ease. Look at the difference between the creature and the creator. Look at his majesty. They just obey him. Whatever he wants, the waves obey him. If he wants them to be still, they be still. If he wants them to hold him up, they hold him up. This is him. This is him. Now I want you to think about this. And as you look at that, shouldn't this not change the way we see him? This same Jesus is in this room tonight. He's present. And he's here. He's the Jesus that we've been singing to tonight. Should that not fill our voices with a little bit more oomph and a bit more fire and a bit more zeal that he is here and we're singing to this one? To this one we're singing to. Shouldn't it produce wonder, holy fear, even a time of sober reflection and silence in his presence? Shouldn't he be the subject of our fellowship after church? If he is the one that is here and he's here tonight and he's in this room. But I want you to think about this. This is an amazing thought. That this Jesus that we see, the eternal Son of God, the King of the earth, the King of the universe, the King of the waves. This Jesus that we see. We're going to fast forward in John, and when we move forward, this same Jesus, we are going to see him submit to bloodthirsty men. We're going to see him tried and dragged around and spat on and beaten and punched. And they're going to put on a mock royal robe upon him. And they're going to whip him and flog him. And he's going to be executed for us. The same Jesus. John Flavel, an old preacher, he has this wonderful scenario of when the situation of the Father and the Son before eternity began, when God planned to save humanity before he created us. And as the Father comes up with a plan of salvation, Jesus says to the Father, Father, bring in all the debts, bring in all the charges, bring in every single offense, bring it in and lay it upon me. All of it, bring every last cent of it in, put it upon me. And the Father says to him, Son, understand this, if I spare them, I cannot spare you. I cannot spare you if I spare them. And the Son says to the Father, content. Content, Father. Lay it upon me. I can discharge this debt. The same Jesus. And so this is the Lord of glory who will soon be nailed hands and feet on a cross so that we might go free. Now, I want you, when you look at these miraculous accounts, when you read them in your own time, there's a wonderful way that you can read them. So when you read these familiar stories and these great events and these great miracles and these signs and wonders that he does, read them in light of the cross. Read his majesty in light of the cross, and it breaks you. It absolutely humbles you, and he breaks you. And so this Jesus, he calls you to himself tonight. Are you still on the fence about him? You come here, are you still on the fence about him? This Jesus, if you keep putting him off, is that not an incredibly great sin? To keep at arm's length such majesty. What a great sin to do that. And so he calls you and he says, come and take him. You see, the crowds before, they seek to take him by force on their terms. But Jesus invites you to take him by force on his terms. And what's his terms? Repentance and faith. Take him and lay hold of him by faith. Come by force and lay hold of him. And take him on his terms. And he will be yours. He will be yours. The disciples witness this figure walking on water, and the figure speaks to them. Verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. What a precious sentence. Only Jesus could say it in one sentence. Only Jesus could comfort in one sentence like that. So firstly, we see Jesus, the tester of our faith. Secondly, Jesus, who is worthy of our faith. And lastly, we see Jesus, who strengthens and assures our faith. Look at verse 21, as the event is somewhat wrapped up, even though it continues on in the coming weeks. Verse 21, Jesus, who strengthens and assures our faith. When they heard this, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore and where they were heading. We saw at the beginning that he had to compel them to get in the boat. And they would have been disheartened by this. They wouldn't have wanted to leave. They wouldn't have wanted him to leave. And so that would have been hard. And yet now, when they realize that it's Jesus, when they hear his voice, when they hear it's him, what does it say there? It says they were willing to take him into the boat. It's a really soft translation. That word willing literally means they desired. They greatly wanted. They longed to have him in the boat. They wanted him there. They delighted to have him in the boat. Such relief and joy to have him back. Verse 21, note what else it says. After they were willing to have him in the boat, it says, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Immediately they reached their destination. Now, Matthew, in this little point, he includes a little detail that I won't get into. But Matthew says, in this point, when Jesus is approaching the boat, Peter is so stirred that he jumps out of the boat and says, if it's you, tell me to come. Tell me to walk on the water if this is you, Jesus. And Jesus calls him out, and by faith he walks on the water. Yes, his faith falters and he becomes fearful, but he jumps out of that boat into the waves. There's another detail that the other accounts put in there. In Matthew 14:32, it says, when they climbed into the boat. So this is when Peter and James get back into the boat. It says this, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Immediately, Jesus gets in the boat. The waves become flat. And the wind stops. Matthew adds another detail, very, very important here. This is why it's so good to read all the accounts. They're all there for us, so we get the full picture. Verse 33, it says this, then those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Do you see what's happening here? Look at their faith strengthened. Their faith being on that boat strengthened. They realize that they are in the presence of majesty. And they fall down and worship him. They worship him. And it says immediately as this happens, Jesus gets in the boat and immediately they reach the shore where they were heading. I love that end to the story. Isn't that wonderful? As soon as he gets in, they've been battling all night. They've made no progress. Jesus gets in the boat. Immediately they make it to the shore where they were heading. And even that, isn't that a wonderful picture? Jesus leading them safely home. Safely home. There's an old hymn, perhaps some of the oldies in the room may remember this, and it came immediately to my mind. I'm not an oldie, but it did. And the hymn is called Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. And the lyrics say this, some of you may know it. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me to gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Circling back, why does the Lord put us in trials? Why the difficulty? Why this? And also in light of that, why does he often delay? Why the delay? Why did the story play out like this? Why are Christians and followers of Christ put in situations like this? Let me give you just four things here that might be helpful. The first one is, absence makes the heart grow fonder. We know that saying, doesn't it? Don't we? Song of Songs says this, in Song of Songs verses 3, 1 to 4, it says this. Isn't this a wonderful picture? All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city. Through its streets and squares, scarcely had I passed the people when I found the one my heart loves. Here it is. I held him and would not let him go. Absence from Christ makes the heart grow fonder. Secondly, why does he delay and put us in these situations? He tests us and delays to exhaust all our other hopes. He puts you in a situation, you call a friend, you go to the doctor, you go do this, you go do this, you try everything in your strength, and he leaves you without nothing until all you have is him. And then he turns up. Thirdly, it's for him to reveal his glory. When you look at this passage, the wind, the waves, the trial, they were all his stage, weren't they? It was all his stage. For him to show himself and his greatness. He put them there so that they could see his majesty. And that's why he often puts us in difficult situations, in trials, to reveal himself. And what happens? It results in worship. Lastly, he does it to strengthen our faith, our confidence in him, our promises. His promises become everything. I mean, again, our faith isn't perfected in the moment, but Peter jumps out of the boat into the storm. He strengthens our faith. As I wrap up, I came across this story of a missionary in China. And this missionary in China, he was also the treasurer of that mission group at the time. Now, in Western China, there was great trouble at that time, and there was riots starting, and it became very dangerous. And this is how the event plays out. This young man says, a young man who was driven out of Western China during the riots years ago was the treasurer of our mission there. Now, there were many others farther up than he who needed silver to pay their way out. So the only way to get out of the riots and get out of the city was to pay your way out. And he was the treasurer. So he had the money. He needed to give money to the other Christians to get out. He saw that these others were cared for. Then he started along down the river. The riders overtook him, boarded his boat, and he jumped overboard. They begin to spear at him in the water. He would dart under the boat and come up on the other side, only to find another spear shot at him. Down he went again and up again, only to be speared at again, until his case became hopeless. Finally, he struck out for the shore, and as he stood in the face of the surrounding mob, the chief said, let him go. And they melted away. Now, after that event, some time passes and he comes back from the mission. And it says this, at Northfield, when asked to tell his story on mission day, he said this, quote, some friends were curious to know what particular text of scripture came to me when I was down under the boat. scripture text. The Lord himself was there. Well, everyone who heard him speak knew that the Lord was. And when the people hear a young man tell one fact like that and then wrap up by saying, quote, I am ready to go back and take my wife and child, then the church of God believes, and every man and woman that has ever an experience of defined things is strengthened. Do you see what happens? Put on trial. God reveals himself. He displays his power, and he comes when the situation is hopeless. He reveals his majesty, and what happens? The church is strengthened. Everyone is strengthened. Everyone. And so I close to sum up. Jesus throws them in the deep end. They struggle. They're buffeted. He comes and reveals his glory. They worship him, and he brings them home safely. It doesn't take much to see the picture, does it? If you have your Bible, I promise I'll close with this. Can you turn to Psalm 107? Psalm 107. I want you to read a psalm that was written some 500 plus years ago. Before this event on the Sea of Galilee. Psalm 107. Now keep in mind this event that we have just read. Keep in mind what we've just read. Everything that's happened. Now read Psalm 107 with me. Verse 23, we'll jump in. It says this, verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? You see, no matter where you go, it's all about him. It's all about him. And I leave you, do you know him? If everything is about him and for him, do you know him? If you don't, come and humble yourself. Come and humble yourself before such majesty and receive forgiveness. And if you're in great trial, know what he's doing right now for us. He is for you, and he pleads your case, and eventually he will guide us safely home. Let me close in prayer.